You're here. We're continuing our study through Acts. We actually will be dealing with Acts chapter 10, but we asked Haig to read what is a summation there of the account of all of chapter 10 in verses 1 to 18 of Acts 11. So we're going to deal with all of that passage. It's a lengthy passage, and we have a lot of work to do. And this passage in and of itself is very important as it relates to the telling of the story of Acts. So last week's message was very important in that it crossed over barriers, and it's going to cross over into another one this week. So what a joy it is to be with you here tonight. My name is Nathan, if I've not had a chance to meet you. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're glad that you're here. We hope that you are encouraged by God's word tonight. So let me pray for us once more. Father, we thank you for your word. And we're thankful that it did move to the Gentile peoples. Had this moment not occurred, Father, we would not be sitting here. And so, Lord, we thank you and pray, Father, that you would draw us to attention to help us to understand this and to apply it into our lives, that we would walk more faithfully with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is a popular line of belief in our culture that says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. So it's one of the sayings of our culture. It doesn't really matter what you believe, but as long as you're sincere about what you believe, that's really what's most important. So in speaking of matters of faith, if you're a Hindu, a Muslim, a Christian, all of these things really don't matter at the end of the day. It just matters that you're sincere about that. So goes the saying. Now this saying actually implies the duplicity of truth, which is a bit contradictory in and of itself. But he would go on to say that there isn't just one truth. There's numerous truths. And this point, this idea is illustrated by the telling of the story of three blind men and an elephant. These three blind men walk up to this elephant and they begin to take different parts of the elephant. So one blind man takes the tail and says that this is a rope, calls the elephant a rope. Another one goes up to the side of it and touches its side and says, well, this is a big wall. This is a great wall. And then another one goes up and feels its trunk and says, well, this is a big tree. And so the story goes on to say the illustration is such that, well, that's really how all of us are in the world. We're all blind men just sort of groping to find truth. Well, the difficulty with that illustration is it's being told from the vantage point of one that can see the whole thing, which contradicts the very nature, the very idea that it's trying to illustrate, namely, that we don't really know much. So actually, that illustration that really tries and typifies our culture actually begins to fall apart quite quickly, this idea of just believing what you want. Believing that with sincerity is really all that matters begins to break down, philosophically even. So Islam believes that Christ was a prophet, but not the Son of God. Christians, of course, believe that Christ was indeed the Son of God, that he was the Savior. So these things both can't be true. Islam and Christianity cannot both be true because they have competing ideologies. Buddhism believes in no God. Hinduism believes in a multiplicity of gods. So they can't both be true. Either one must be true or the other. And so further, I can have a sincere faith about jumping out of a plane and making it. It's probably not going to be a good idea, right? So if God exists, it would only seem right that he be worshipped consistently. So in other words, he would care how he is worshipped, just like you care how you are worshipped. If I were to begin to call you some strange name all the time, you wouldn't probably care for that, right? If I just sort of treated you however I wanted to, you would probably be bothered. Well, how much more so would God be in the same way? And so we even saw last week a man that was quite sincere in his faith, in the person of Saul. He was very sincere of killing Christians, and yet God was not okay with it. And by his grace and kindness, he rescued Saul and made him his own to illustrate that he is in fact a God of grace. And even this week, we're going to see a man in Cornelius who is very sincere in his belief of fearing God, yet his worship, we find, is incomplete. God wants to complete it by sending him a message. And so we should most definitely be sincere in what we believe, but we must believe what is true. And so here at Restoration Church, we believe the gospel. We believe that God is infinitely holy, that we have sinned against Him, and God in His infinite kindness has sent His Son into the world that He might rescue us from our sin. And Jesus Christ, that Savior, that Messiah, was sinless, lived a sinless life, walked this earth, was tempted in every way as we are, but was without sin, and yet was hung on a cross to be crucified, and was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And all those who turn from their sin and confess Christ as Savior can know salvation in Him. And they can have restoration of life. They can be connected, reconciled, have, as we'll see, peace with God. And so we don't hold this truth of Christ. We don't hold this arrogantly. But quite the contrary. We believe as Christians that we are saved by grace. We actually believe that we didn't do most things right. We actually believe that we did most things, most everything, wrong. So we actually believe that we are wretches, deserving God's wrath, not God's love as Christians. And that's why we come here every single week, to celebrate God's grace breaking into the person of Christ to give us life. And that's the truth that we believe. We believe that everyone must believe to be reconciled to God. And so as we see this, we're going to see this in the life of Cornelius and his family. This is a very significant step in the story of Acts. Big time step. It's going to move into the Gentile peoples tonight. So what we always try to do here at Restoration Church is not just take a bit of a piece of a text and then just sort of talk about it. We always want to connect it into the bigger story. And so tonight I want to do that in way of illustration, or in way of connecting it to the bigger story, by connecting it to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You can go back, make a note, read that for yourself. If I was a good pastor, I would have gotten this done in such a way as to get it up on the screen, but that's my fault. So you have your Bibles, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, it is there. But in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis, God speaks to Abraham and says to him that in his seed all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That in the lineage of Abraham, all the families or all the nations, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed in that seed. So God promised to take the seed of Abraham and bless all the families of the earth. Now, the Old Testament goes on to track that seed. And historically, what we found is those in the physical seed of Abraham are what constitutes what it means to be a Jew or to be an Israelite. God gave the Israelites the law, which was to have them separate them from the world. They were to look different because of the grace of God that was shown to them. And some of those laws that they gave, that God gave to those Israelites, included food items that were deemed unclean. And we're going to see that tonight. That's going to come into play. But this law, this grace that was shown to the Israelite people, was given to them again for grace to display them. The Israelites went on to think that they were sort of favored. But that was not why God gave it to him. He gave it to him to display his grace. Now, they were to be a distinction from the world, a picture of a glorious God. Yet the nations are in view, even in God's word breaking into the Israelite people. We see that in Genesis 12:3. We see it in many other places in the Old Testament. So the nations, the Gentile people, are there from the very beginning. And so the New Testament claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, commands, he comes on the scene, and then after his death, burial, resurrection, he commands that the gospel be taken to all nations, he says in Matthew 28:19. Take it to all nations. And even so, the Apostle Paul, who we learned about last week, he writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, and this is what he says. Thinking of this notion of worshiping God among the nations, he says this: "Know then that it is those of the faith, who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." That's Galatians 3, 7 to 9. So what Paul is saying then is Christ is the fulfillment of the seed of Abraham that was promised back in Genesis 12. Paul is saying that Jesus fulfilled that. He is the one, that the seed, the lineage, the person that fulfills the promise in Genesis 12. And anyone who has the same faith in Christ, who is the seed, they then get the same thing Abraham got. And what did Abraham get in Genesis 15:6? He got God's righteousness. And so Paul's making this amazing testimony that those who are of the family of Abraham are the ones that have the same faith that Abraham did, that they love God and they trust Him. Christ, the fulfillment of that seed, then connects those who have the same faith, who trust Christ. They get connected into the family of Abraham. Now, this is stunning, right? This is absolutely stunning. He's writing this. The book of Galatians is written to Gentile peoples. Gentile simply means non-Jews, people that are not Jewish. They're not Israelites. So this is stunning that Gentiles are in the family of Abraham if they have the faith of Abraham, which is found in the fulfillment of Christ the Messiah. They get to be part of the promise of God. They get to have the righteousness of God in Christ, the fulfillment of the seed. And so we find God cares about the nations. This is exactly this care for the nations, this care for the world is exactly what Christ was about when he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel was going to move from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. And a couple weeks ago, we saw that it made it, well, to begin with, in Acts chapter 2, we saw that the gospel breaks into Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 8, we saw that it breaks into Judea and Samaria. And then this week, we see it make a significant step in reaching, finally, the Gentile people, the nations. It breaks in. So let's dive into this text, shall we? So the guiding thought that I want to sort of help us with tonight, it's a line that I borrowed from one of the best missions books I've ever read. If you've never read this book, it's excellent. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. Excellent book. And basically the point of that book is going to be the point of this sermon. And he says this, missions exists, and I'm going to add a word in here, missions exist because proper worship doesn't. Missions exists because proper worship doesn't. So missions is the great task of taking the gospel to those that don't know. That's what missions means. So the mission is that God would be worshiped rightly through faith in Christ. And the missions is the taking of that gospel to the nations. And the very purpose, what we're saying tonight, the purpose for missions is because proper worship doesn't exist. So we got to get it out there. We got to tell people the message, which is what we find here tonight. So the story in Acts chapter 9 comes back to the person of Peter. We saw the author sort of takes a break. He introduces us to the person of Saul, then has us come back to the person of Peter, which we've been tracking. Now, this story of Aeneas here and Dorcas are, in essence, these serve as seals of Peter's apostolic commission. All right, so these stories are inserted here so that we can begin to understand this guy has the keys to the kingdom. He's the guy. He knows what is true. He knows what is right. He does things like Christ does. I mean, even when we read the story about Tabitha Rise, for those of us that were here through the Mark series, this should sound familiar to you. This is almost the exact same story that Christ did. Now, to be clear, we find who are they turning in. Look at verse 42 of chapter 9. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. They don't believe in Peter. Peter is not some sort of God. They're trusting Christ. They're trusting the Lord. All right, so these two stories are here put together to help us see. These are sort of the badge flashes. You know, you show up on a crime scene, the detective walks through, and they sort of stop you, and he flashes his badge, like, all right, come on in. So that's essentially what these two stories are. This man, this Peter, who is about to go and affirm the gospel, preach the gospel to the Gentile people, he is one who is like Christ. He has the keys of the kingdom, as we see. So he acts in power in the ambassadorship of Jesus Christ. And so we see that in Peter's ministry as he goes and he takes this man that has been paralyzed for 8 years. In the name of Christ, we find that he is healed. And folks, this is what the gospel does. You say it heals people. Well, yes. But creation, or the healings of people that are dead, as we see in Dorcas, or paralyzed in Aeneas. Folks, these are peerings into the kingdom of God. These are just glimpses. These are sort of appetizers of what the kingdom is like. That restoration comes to all things, as we read in Acts 3. So the broken world that we all know exists, it will be overcome. Christ defeated sin and death, which brought in all of this brokenness. And so these stories, these miracles, are glimpses of what Christ does. And folks, the good news is not that people are healed. The good news is that sin is paid for. That's better news than healings. Yet these healings are typifying what Christ does. They're pointing to the better work, the more glorious work of Christ paying for sin. And so that's why these stories are here. These miracles are pointing to the new heavens and the new earth that will come. They're pointing to what Christ does. He restores life. That's what we see in Dorcas. Christ is the author of life. And He brings life through His life that was laid down for us. So as we move into the story of Cornelius, we're moving into there knowing that this man, Peter, is an apostle. He has the keys to the kingdom. He can get in all the doors because he knows and understands the gospel. All right? And so we have this man here, Cornelius. Cornelius, we learn there in chapter 10, verse 1, he's in Caesarea. All right? He's a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. In short, he was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. And we find as we continue to look on there, that he's a devout man, verse 2, who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. So this man, Cornelius, he's devout, which might mean he's pious, he's dutiful. He feared God, he gave alms, he prayed continually. I mean, this man had a high view of God. He was sacrificial, he was prayerful all the time. This is a good guy. Right? Love God. We find in verse 3, in the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in the ninth hour, he catches this vision. An angel of God comes and speaks to Cornelius. And in verse 4, we find the words of that angel. Verse 4, it says, "And he stared at him in terror." Wouldn't you? Can you imagine? Angel just shows up. Stares at the angel in terror, says. Verse 4, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Don't you love those details? So he comes on the scene. This angel shows up and says, "Listen, your prayers have been lifted up. They're being heard at the throne room of God. They have gone up. They have been heard. And so, in light of the fact that God has heard your prayers, you need to go send some folks and get this guy, Peter." He's staying with this guy named Simon who's a tanner that lives by the sea. It's like saying, you know, there's Bob down there that lives at DuPont Circle. He's a banker, lives next to the Starbucks. Go see him, all right? Send some folks to go get him. So he does that, we see. The angel says that to him, and he spoke that. We see in verse 8 that Cornelius goes and sends those guys out to go get them. Well, we look there in verse 9. Simultaneously, the next day, Peter gets a vision. Now, as they were on their journey, it says, so those folks are, God is simultaneously sort of working all of this out amazingly. In verse 9, and Peter, he goes up on the top of the house. He begins to, wants to pray at the sixth hour, which again would have been about noon. And he gets hungry. Again, great details. And wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Now, there are some people that think, well, he just got hungry here, and he started seeing all this stuff. This actually didn't really happen. Well, that's not true. So, I mean, maybe some of us do that. You go, "Oh, man, a cheeseburger would be great," and you fall asleep and have a dream about a cheeseburger. But no, he falls asleep. He has this trance, all right? He's up there praying. He's hungry. They're preparing food. All right, keep in mind, dudes from Cornelius, they're on their way. He's praying. Folks preparing meals. He's on top of a house. He's praying. Vision breaks in. What happens? Verse 10. He gets hungry. Verse 11, he sees the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending down by its four corners upon the earth. So some sort of sheet, four corners, hold up, what's inside the sheet? In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Strange, all right? We got rock badgers, we got ravens, we've got snakes, we've got crazy stuff, just kind of going all in there, all right? Coming down. Weird, right? And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, keep in mind, this is pulling off of Leviticus 11, all right? Leviticus 11, law comes in to the Gentiles, to the Israelites, and God gives them all of these different things they're not allowed to eat. Things like rock badgers and snakes and whatever else, all right? Ravens, I mean, there's a list of them there. Go back and read it. And that's what's likely in there. And Peter says, "Listen, I'm not going to eat that. I've never eaten anything that's unclean, that's common." And the voice, it says in verse 15, came to him a second time and says, "What God has made clean," he made it. He made it clean. "Don't call common." Now, how many times did this happen? Verse 16. Look there. How many times did it happen? Three times. Three times we see that it happened. Now, isn't this interesting if we were to drop down to verse 19? And I think, why would God say this three times? You know, "What God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made clean, do not call common." It's not uncommon. I think it is the point of the authors. We look down in verse 19. How many men, how many Gentile men show up on his door? Three. That's why he says it three times. So God said, "Listen, I made this clean. I made it right. I fixed it. Don't you be calling it unclean. Go eat this stuff, man. Go eat it. It's great. It's good food. I made it clean." So, Peter doesn't want to eat this food because he knows from the law that it should be unclean. He shouldn't be eating it. All right. So what I think is going on there in the sense when we think about God made it clean, I think this is calling back to Mark chapter 7. Now we see in Mark chapter 7 the words of Christ when Christ comes on the scene and he says it's not what goes into the heart that is sinful, but it's what comes out of it that makes one sinful. All right. And if you were to go back, you can go back and look on our website, check that sermon. We have a whole sermon on that that talks about that. The thing, it's not what comes in, it's what comes out. All right? So it's not that porn, in and of itself, your taking it in is what is sinful. The thing that makes it sinful is your lusting. That's the lust, the thing that comes out that wants to go get it. That's the thing that's sinful. And then it says in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus says that he then made all foods clean. And he's referencing food in there. So in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus says, "Then he made all foods clean." And so I think that's what's going on here when it says there that what God has made clean, he made it clean, he fixed it, he made it right. Don't call it common anymore. Jesus made it clean. Mark 7, 19. And so he gets this thing three times. And he comes down after getting this vision in verse 17. And don't you love the words? "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean." All right, wouldn't you be perplexed? I mean, a little strange, right? Kind of walking around going, "What is all of this about?" He kind of coming down the stairs. "I just woke up from a nap. I'm hungry. What in the world was that all about?" And he walks down, and what does he see? Three dudes there, all right? They're standing there. He calls out, verse 18, called out to ask whether Simon was called Peter, who's lodging there. So they want to make sure he's the guy that they were supposed to go get. And while Peter was pondering the vision, all right, so he's trying to make sense of all this, the Spirit said to him, all right, the Spirit of God speaks, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So who sent them? The Spirit of God sent these men, all right? Verse 21, and Peter, he goes down to the men, and he says, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" I mean, wouldn't you want to know that, right? He's got this strange vision. He's got these strange Gentile people at his doorstep. He's hungry. Maybe he's a little irritable. You know, what's going on here? So what? I'm the guy. What do you guys want? What's the deal? What's going on here? And we find there, verse 22, and they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." And so he invited them to be his guests. So they say, "Listen, all right, so we came here, we came all this way to get you. So you got a message, he got a message, you got a message, you got a message. All right, so come on inside, let's talk about this." And the next day, he rose and he went away with him, Peter that is, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So he got some of his own guys. He's got the three guys from the centurion, Cornelius. They're all making their way back to Joppa. And that next day, they entered into Caesarea. So they made it back pretty, a little bit quicker than the folks that came over. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Strange, right? There's like, just stop. Don't look at the next verse. Strange, right? I mean, can you imagine? Peter's walking up. He's outside the house. Cornelius runs out. He's waiting for him. He sees Peter, falls down, and begins to worship Peter. What does Peter do? Does he accept the worship? Is he some sort of godlike person? No. Look there. We see that he begins to correct Cornelius' worship already. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. So Peter's already correcting Cornelius' worship. All right? He's already saying, listen, you've got this wrong. I'm just a guy like you, Cornelius. Stand up. My holiness, my righteousness, the thing that I have is not my own, it's Christ's. Stand up. I'm just a guy like you. Stand up. And verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit another person, another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So I think he's learned, Peter's learned his lesson. I shouldn't be calling things unclean. So you're all right. I shouldn't be here. And essentially what he's calling, what he's saying, Peter is saying here is this is sort of taboo. All right, this is not normal. All right, this is not normally what people, the Jews and Gentiles, don't let me sit down and have a meal together. But Peter's learned his lesson. He knows that he shouldn't think that way anymore. And in verse 30, Cornelius says, he kind of recounts his whole vision to him again. 4 days ago, had this vision, all right? And then drop down to verse 33 at the end. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Pretty big language, isn't it? In the presence of God, all right? I want to hear what you have to say. Now, whatever he says is going to be pretty important, right? It's going to be pretty significant. And Peter then breaks into the very thing that he knows, the thing that he knows best, the thing he breaks into, the best news he knows. He breaks into the gospel. In verse 34, he opens his mouth and he says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And he goes in, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Guys, don't miss it. Don't miss this. This is big time. So he says to them that peace comes through Jesus Christ. Then you say, peace? What's the big deal there? What's that all about? Well, I think the answer to what he means by peace is found in verse 43. To him, all the prophets, referencing Christ, bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name. So the peace is found in the forgiveness of sins. So what Peter is saying is the word that came to Israel, the good news, which means gospel, the gospel, the peace, the good news, there's peace through Jesus Christ. He reconciles sinful man to their God. They can actually have peace now. Man can be at peace with his God. That's he, because of the work of Christ. And this Jesus, he's the Lord of all. He's not Lord of like the Jewish people. He's the Lord of everything. He is the Lord. Peace comes through Jesus because of his faithfulness. Now people, all people, there's no partiality. They can receive forgiveness of sins. And he goes on, you yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee, after that baptism, John proclaimed. John is he's preparing the way for Jesus. We see that in Mark chapter 1 and other places. John is preparing the way for Jesus. He's sort of tilling the road so that the pavement can come down and they can ride on it. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so he's recounting all the works of Christ. No doubt if we were there, there's certainly more to the story. We'd love to hear some of the stories that Peter tells. He says, listen, John the Baptist, he prepared the way for Jesus, and then Jesus came, God the Father anointed God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came upon him, and God was with him, and he did all these amazing things. He just went about doing amazing, amazing things, this Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 39. He says, and we're witnesses. We saw all of this stuff. And we even saw, verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. No doubt calls to mind the allusions of Deuteronomy that says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. They put him to death. They cursed. He was cursed. Of course, Galatians 3:13 makes this so clear that Jesus Christ became a curse for us that we might be redeemed. Glorious news that Christ has done this. This is what Peter is saying about the person of Christ. He did good things. He did amazing things, but he was put to death by being hung on a tree. But God, that's not the end of the news. It gets better. Verse 40, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear. Can you imagine, by the way, Cornelius? Think about this. Remember, you never heard the gospel before. You've been worshiping God, praying to God, and you're just hearing this stuff. You're like, wow, this is amazing. God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who just did life with him, ate and drink. And then he goes on. So we find there, what does he say to Cornelius? He tells him the gospel. He did all these amazing things. He was hung on a cross for our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. He took the punishment for all those that believe. And he was placed in a grave, just like he said he was, and was raised on the third day. This is exactly what he's telling Cornelius. Cornelius, his family, everybody, they're amazed at this story. And then in verse 42, and Peter says to him, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. This is the guy. He's the Lord of all. He is appointed to judge the living and the dead. In verse 43, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So folks, here it is again. If you're wondering how to read the Old Testament, tells you right here. All the prophets bear witness to Jesus. What's the Old Testament about, folks? It's about Jesus. That's what it is about. Peter says, listen, all that Old Testament, all this, they all pointed to Christ. And here he's come. And he is faithful and he was true. And you can have forgiveness of sin for those that believe in his name, believe in his work. When it says name, that's his representation of who he is, what he's done. All right? I mean, at this point, Cornelius, probably excited, right? Finally, the answer to his prayers. Because, guys, let me go back to the beginning of 10, just briefly. When it says there, about the ninth hour, verse 3 of chapter 10, he sees this vision, these prayers that go up. You want to know what I don't have this explicitly. I think the prayer that Cornelius was praying probably went something like this. God, you're holy. You're big. You're mighty. I know I'm not. I know I mess up. So, Lord, help me. Help me, God. Help me. You're holy. I'm sinful. Help me. I think that was the prayer that then sent God to bring these people to preach this message. And finally, we look in verse 44. Cornelius, he catches wind of all of this. And look at verse 44. While Peter was saying all these things as he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, so the Jewish believers there that are now Christians, they come with Peter. They're amazed as they watch this because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even to the Gentiles. They can't believe this. They're going, wait a minute, this is going to the Gentiles? This is unbelievable. Because they're watching the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do we know that happened? Well, look there in verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. All right, so the whole speaking in tongues thing sometimes sort of weirds us out. But guys, listen. We should expect this, right? This is in a new territory. We saw strange things happen in Judea and Samaria. So now it's going into a new territory, into the Gentile people. So we should expect different type of things to come in order to illustrate that the gospel truly did advance to those people, all right? So what we have here, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel. People begin to speak in tongues, and we have what we call a Pentecost, all right? The Holy Spirit falling on people and people begin to speak in tongues. Well, folks, what we have here amongst the Gentile people is a sort of second Pentecost amongst the Gentiles. And the Jews are amazed. I mean, can you imagine yourself? You're sitting there, you've grown up knowing that you're an Israelite your whole life, and then you're watching as the gospel is preached to them. It's now coming in on Gentiles. It throws your whole worldview off. For they were hearing and speaking in tongues. And look at verse 47. The believers, they unite. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Notice there, folks. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked them to remain for some days. So there's the story, all right? So we note there again at the end there, we find believers' baptism. We're seeing this over and over again in Acts. The people that are baptized are the people that claim faith in Christ. Those are the only people that have been baptized. We see that here. The Holy Spirit has broken into the Gentile people. Now, we saw from the reading in chapter 11, the Jews originally in chapter 11, verse 2, they're a little upset about this. The fact, what, Peter, what are you doing going to talking about the gospel to the Gentile people? And then Peter goes on. That's what this whole passage there that Haig read earlier. It's the same telling of the same story. And they begin to learn about this good news of what has happened. And they said, oh, the Gentiles, they get the Holy Spirit too. And so, folks, we note the teachability and the submissiveness of the church. Look at chapter 11, verse 17 and 18. Look at that. Isn't it beautiful? Just notice the teachability of the church. They're originally coming criticizing. They hear the testimony of God. Verse 17, if then God gave them the same gift, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter says. And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so we find the early church there in Jerusalem says, listen, they got the same spirit as us. Well, let's rejoice. Let's get excited about this. We're not going to have sort of class warfare. This is good news. We're extolling God. Praise the Lord. And so the connection, the story, from this story, we've got a lot to learn. But the connection that I want us to make from this story tonight is that the seed of Abraham, whereby all the families of the earth will be blessed, is found in Christ and all those who trust in Christ. So if I can make this into a sort of soundbite, the Gentiles become part of God's promised blessing to Abraham. The Gentiles become part of Abraham's promised blessing. That blessing is the same blessing Abraham received, righteousness by faith. And this is made possible by faith in Christ and his work on the cross. And so, friends, you can tap into the story of God, the mission of God, the same way Abraham, Peter, and Cornelius did, by believing and trusting in the one true seed. If you trust in Christ for your salvation, you have been written into the story of God. And you now can rejoice that you are in the line of Abraham. The blessing of God. So in way of application to this amazing story, I want to use four of the five of a book or an article by John Stott. He says that God is a God of history. God is a God of promises kept. God is a God of blessing. God is a God of mission. I'm going to walk through these briefly. So we learn from this story that God is a God of history. You're saying, oh, great. Sure, Nathan, you love history. You just break right in. Well, I think it's there in the text, all right? History is not just the telling of a random flow of events, but it is the orchestration of an intentional design to bring about God's good purposes. Folks, the Bible is primarily a book of redemption. It documents how that story of redemption has worked itself out through history. And so we read things like Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which is probably what we'll learn here on Christmas Day next week. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And I want to point back to that first point. From the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So there was a point in history when God said, it is time. Now, we tend to think that the real history is in the rising and falling of nations, presidential elections, court cases, sporting events, but all these folks are props on the stage of God's story. They are all important, but their ultimate importance is found in how they point and play into the story of the kingdom of God. History is important because from it we can learn how God has moved, and then we can then know how to move forward ourselves. History is marching towards the fullness of another day, the day when Christ will return and take us home. And so, Christian, draw great encouragement. You are making history. Insofar as you are walking with Christ, you don't have to be a head of state, hold a fancy title, or have your name in the history books to make true history. Now, maybe you will. Maybe some of you will do great things. And I pray that God, I pray you would. I hope you do. But do it for the glory of God. But if you're not, if your lot in this world is some sort of what the world would call some sort of minor work at a local school or a law firm, or you're an accountant, or you're flipping burgers at Burger King, it doesn't matter. If you're doing any of these things, your contribution to history is not determined by the people of this world. It is determined by the God of this world. If you are living in faithfulness to Christ, you are making true history. Your contribution to history can be significant. Most of the greatest lives, folks, in history are not known to the world. They don't have any monuments. They don't have any books for them. None of them. But they have loved the Father. And their stories have been written into the story of God. And they've done great things. And you can too. But if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, you may accomplish something great in this earth. And I hope you do. But let me encourage you. You can take part in a better story than the one that you're potentially trying to write. And let me give you some good news. It doesn't have to necessarily oppose what you're about right now. If you're not a Christian and you think somehow if you come to Christ, you got to do something different. You may be on the right track, but God can redeem this and make it more glorious and true. But folks, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, it's important to note that significance is found in the Savior. It's not found in yourself and what you can accomplish. Look to Christ for peace with God. Isn't that important piece there? As verse 36 of chapter 10, as the word of the Lord that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus. The God is a God of history. He's working, and you can take part in that story if you trust the name of Christ for salvation. No matter what it is you do, you can contribute to the great history of the world. God is a God of history. And secondly, God is a God of promises kept. God makes promises. He always, always keeps them. God made a promise to Abraham that in his seed all of families will be blessed. God took the first step of making that promise true in Cornelius. Now, it took time, folks. Let's be sure. It took time. Abraham and Sarah, they didn't see this in their lifetime. But regardless, it proved to be true. God is a God of promises kept. He keeps his promises. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Joshua 21:45, not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel have failed. All have come to pass. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And so that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. God can be trusted. And so, Christian, you can trust God too. He will never fail you. God will not fail you. Even when it appears as though he has not failed you. Remember, God is after your faith. He is not after the comforts of you in this world. He's not going to give you everything that you want when you want it. There is certainly a fullness of time to everything that he has for you. It is your responsibility, Christian, to trust him in the good days and in the bad days. He was faithful to offer up his son, just as the prophets bore witness to. If he promised Simeon, a prophet, that he would see Christ before he would die, and he saw it. If he promised that he would deliver his people from Egypt, and he did. If he said he would not leave you or forsake you, he won't. He won't. You have to trust him, Christian. Believe he has what is best for you in view. He wants you to believe him. And he's given you the greatest reason in the world to do that. In the work of his son. He made a promise to Abraham, and thousands of years later, he fulfilled it. Now, if you don't know Christ as Lord, my guess is you may not trust many people. Maybe you've even been burned by church people like me. And so you don't tend to even trust me. Well, know that you can trust God. Circumstances will always be in flux. Dark days and sunny days are coming, but God will never, ever let you down. You can trust him. In a world where it is difficult to even trust your mailman, all right, you can trust God. He is faithful to his promises. time and time and again. We open up this book and we see it. When you read the New Testament, it's just another promise kept after another. And I found that to be true in my own life. I'm not saying that my life is rosy. It's not. But I can trust God. He will never leave me or forsake me. And He won't leave you and forsake you either. So God is a God of history. He's acting in it. God is a God of promises kept. And thirdly, God is a God of blessing. God told Abraham that in his lineage, all the families, all the nations would be blessed. And Christ came to fulfill that promised blessing. And so the greatest blessing that God could give and does give is His righteousness, which gives us peace with God. That is only possible by the transfer of righteousness of Christ to those that believe, who then have peace with God. I don't know if some of you have been listening to these Christmas songs as they're on. There's one. It's kind of cheesy. Those Christmas songs are. Except the ones we sing here, Restoration Church. But there's one called My Grown-Up Christmas List. Have you all heard this one? Here's what it says. So here is my lifelong wish, my grown-up Christmas list. Not for myself, but for a world in need. No more lives torn apart, that wars would never start, and time would heal all hearts, and everyone would have a friend, and right would always win, and love would never end. This is my grown-up Christmas list. We all yearn for peace, don't we? It is universal for everyone on the planet to want to have the wrongs made right. All of us want a world restored to good. When we see healings like we see here of the paralyzed, death overcome, we are seeing the appearings of the kingdom of God, and we think it's good. Christ come to make this list possible by paying for the thing that brought about the brokenness of this world, sin. By becoming sin for us, He wasn't sinful, but by receiving the penalty for sin, that restoration might then come. Folks, God doesn't want us to be left in pain and brokenness. He wants to be a God of blessing. He is a God of blessing. He loved Cornelius enough to bring the gospel to him that he might be saved. Now, let me go back and answer a question that I haven't yet answered. Was Cornelius saved before that event? Was Cornelius saved before the gospel came to him in Peter? He was sincere in his belief. Feared God. Prayed, gave alms. I don't think he was. I think he needed to hear the gospel in order to be saved. Where do I get that? Chapter 11, verse 14. This is God, the Spirit is speaking. This is Peter recounting of what the Spirit told him. And it says, verse 14, He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. He's not yet been saved. So Peter is going to preach a message by which you will be saved, which infers that he's not yet saved. And so he needs to hear and believe the gospel. Even though he's fearing God, he's sincere in his belief, he needs to hear and believe the gospel that he might be saved, that he might have his sins forgiven. So Cornelius needed the gospel. And so God, a God of blessing, brings it to him that he might believe. So God breaks into this story and he gives them the gift of faith in the gospel. He is a God of blessing. And lastly, he is a God of mission. Christ commanded the disciples to wait in Acts 1 for this good word to come, the power of the Holy Spirit to come, that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth connecting in here tonight, in order that they would be His witnesses. And Cornelius represents the first step into the ends of the earth. And so because God is a God of mission, He demands and deserves the worship of the world. And not just any kind of worship. Cornelius, as we saw, is sincere in his beliefs. Yet God loved him enough to not leave him incomplete in his worship, and He sent a messenger of the gospel to him. So God made this world to sing the praises of His glorious grace, not just in Jerusalem, not just in America, everywhere. And he should get it because He is good. And so by His grace, we get to take part in the telling of that story that we might take part in God's mission. And so when we read this story, we see God moving in his mission. Are you guys surprised at this? We see how God is just moving things. He's moving Peter. He's moving Cornelius. He's putting pieces and parts together to have them come that they might believe. God is on a mission. He's a God of history. He's a God of promises. He's a God of blessing. He is a God of mission. And he sends Peter. He gives him directions. He gives Cornelius directions. And they do it. In the power of the Spirit, they obey. And salvation visits the Gentiles. And in each step, God is the mover. He is the author of salvation, not us. So because he is a God of mission, the mission is to have the world singing his praises. Now, it's important to note, he doesn't need our praises. He is infinitely glorious in and of himself. But in his grace and kindness, he lets sinful people take part in God's gladness. So there is no distinction as we read. God wants people from all nations. And so let me make this clear from this text. There is no room, and I mean no room, for racism. None. If you claim Christ and you think that there is some sort of special place that you have over another ethnicity, you don't understand the gospel. There's no place. You want to know something that ticks me off pretty hard is racism. That is so opposed to the gospel, which makes me angry. I think it makes God more angry. God is a God of nations. He loves them all, and he wants to carry the gospel to all of them. So make sure that your worship of God includes people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations, all people, and you have no distinction as to thinking whether you're better than them, because there's no one. Praise God that him and his infinite entered into humanity for us. There's no room for racism. He is a God of mission to get the gospel to all peoples, and we should be burdened for those. The nations are not gathered automatically, as John Stott says. And like we see here, people may get dreams and visions, and those dreams and visions always have a messenger who tells them the gospel and calls them to it. And he has promised to do that through Abraham's seed. And now you, if you trust Christ, are in Abraham's seed. You are now part of the mission. And so it is our responsibility to carry the good news to a lost and dying world in order that Christ may receive the praise for which he is due. And so missions exist because proper worship does not. That's why missions is not going to exist in heaven. All right, so it is not enough to be sincere in what you believe. If God exists and he is the God of truth, so he must be worshipped in truth. If Christ is who he said he was, and we believe that he was, if Christ commissioned his followers to the ends of the earth, which we believe he has, then we must carry this news to them that they may be saved, that they may have peace. Apart from it, they are lost. They have no peace because their sin is left unpaid. Conscience is guilty because their life is in disarray. This is the message of Christmas, friend. This is the message of those angels that heralded on the night of Christ's birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And you say, well, who is it he is pleased with? Who is it that can get this peace? Those that trust the gospel, that believe this Son that was entered into the world as a sacrifice. We can't be indifferent towards that gift and think there's another way to heaven. He is pleased. Glory to God in the highest on earth. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. And he is pleased with Cornelius, clearly. And so those who trust in that babe that became a man and lived a sinless life and died on a tree for their sin and conquered over it through the resurrection, you can have peace. And if you don't have that peace tonight, please, there's no... The story of Cornelius can be written here tonight if you don't trust Christ. And you can know. And you can have peace with God tonight. And it would be my joy to talk to you about that if you haven't. And so we carry this gospel to the nations, that all the families of the world would be worshipers. Worshippers of a God of history, worshippers of the God of promises kept, worshippers of the God of blessing, worshippers of the God of mission, a mission to make peace between sinners and their God through the person and work of Christ. And so Acts is telling the story of one message of the gospel, one people, the church, and one mission to to fill the world with worshipers of God who have peace with God. One of my favorite quotes, and I love quotes, is a quote by Thomas Aquinas. And he says, if the highest aim of a ship's captain is to preserve his ship, he would never leave port. If the highest aim of a ship's captain was to preserve his ship, he would never leave port. Implication, Restoration Church? Our aim is not to preserve our own lives, but to carry our ships out to sea in order that the world may know the peace of God found in Jesus Christ. Just as Cornelius did, just as you did, friend, if you know Jesus. And so we must carry the gospel to them. And so I want to close by reading this verse in verse 18 of chapter 11. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so let's just take just a moment, just a blip of a second of silence, to sort of join in with that church then, that heard the good news of the gospel, that advanced into those Gentile peoples. And if you trust Christ and are a Gentile, so it advanced eventually to you because someone told you. And so likewise, let's join in with this silence and glorify God. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you so moved in the life of Cornelius, a Gentile, that he believed the gospel. And somewhere along the way, he told someone else, who told someone else, who told someone else. And it eventually, by your grace and kindness, it got to me, that I might have peace with God. Oh, what a gift. And many here tonight have peace with you. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you that the gospel advanced. Father, that you are a God that acts in history, that are a God that blesses and keeps his promises and is on a mission. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of taking part in that. Lord, may we do it and do it faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.